In the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, which is the maroon hymnal, or on the screen, on page 877, we find our creed and confession that we use this morning. From the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 31. Let me read the question, and then let's respond together as we read the answer together. Here's the question. Why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has
been ordained by God the Father, and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit, to be our chief prophet and teacher, who fully reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our deliverance, our only high priest, who has delivered us by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads so far us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and guards us and keeps us in the freedom and seated as one for us.
I love that answer, identifying in Christ the perfections of his work as our prophet, our priest, and our King, especially thinking about that last aspect there, the King who keeps us in the freedom that he has won for us. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. During the Sunday services in December, we are going to be considering some of the key blessings that Jesus brings, as was promised in the Old Testament, blessings like joy and mercy and peace and hope. This morning, we look at the blessing that Jesus brings, which is the blessing of comfort. And I think what's so striking, if you have your Bibles open, is you notice chapter 39 is all about judgment, and then chapter 40 is actually all about hope and comfort. In chapter 39, King Hezekiah is told that everything in Jerusalem, even his sons, are going to get hauled off into Babylonian exile. And then immediately after that word of judgment, you have in chapter 40, if you notice in your Bibles just briefly, look at verse 1 and 3 and 6 and 9, you just got these voices shouting, comfort and consolation is on the way. Imagine the hope that that would have given to the first listeners. Before they ever went into exile, they were given a message of comfort. While they're in exile, they are reminded that God comforts them. Imagine the longings that it would have created. If you think about the anticipation you have kids now to wait a couple weeks for a present, think about the longings that this text would have created for people who are going to wait 700 years for the Messiah to come. Longing, anticipating, waiting for the Messiah to come who would perfectly bring the comfort that is being described in chapter 40. Imagine the consolation that you and I can now receive when we have the full record of redemptive history in front of us. When we've seen Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and ascension into heaven, experience the deep comfort and consolation that you and I. Imagine what anticipation we have, that even today, if you came to worship today and you are overwhelmed by your sense of guilt or shame over your sin, that even today, God wants to speak tenderly to you through Jesus, and he wants to give you comfort and consolation through forgiveness of your sins. Three things this morning. The occasion for God's comforting promise, the content, and then the power of it. Let's ask the Lord to bless us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know my heart and you know all of my weaknesses. And I need you today, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to do an amazing work through me as I do my best to explain this text. Father, you want to speak to us through your word. Holy Spirit, you desire to show us Jesus in this text. And Jesus, you want us to rest and rejoice in all that you've done for us. So, Holy Spirit, would you do that kind of work here this morning through your under-servant, your under-shepherd? Would you help me to explain the text clearly? And then, Spirit, would you do what only you can do, which is to change lives? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley should be lifted up, and every mountain and hill should be made low. The uneven ground should be made level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is God's word. The first thing you notice in verses 1 and 2 is the occasion for God's comforting promise. If we had preached through the entire book of Isaiah, I think you would have noticed that verse 1 marks a massive change compared to the 39 books that were preceding it. In the 39 chapters preceding this, it has all been about judgment. The prophet Isaiah is predicting a series of judgments on the nations around Judah and Israel, but then also upon Judah and Israel herself. In chapters 36 to 39, if you have your Bibles open, you can just scan back there and you can notice God says, you know, this king Sennacherib from Assyria, he's going to come all the way down to Jerusalem, and he does in 586 BC, but it's going to be Babylon who is going to carry God's people out into exile. And the temple is going to be destroyed, and the city is going to be overrun, which you can read about in Isaiah 39, verse 6. So this is the occasion for chapter 40. That's the occasion, is God's people recognize the greatness of their sin, they recognize the greatness of their failure, they recognize that the warfare they've been in is not a temporal warfare, but they've been in warfare with God. And that's the occasion for God to say, I've got some comfort for you. It's pretty amazing, right? 400 years prior to the fall of Judah and exile, Isaiah is giving them words of hope. See, some people teach that, some critical scholars will say, well, verses chapters 1 to 39, that was written by Isaiah. Chapters 40 to 55, that's written by another person. And then chapters 56 to 66 is actually written by another person. So you have three Isaiahs, or three people, all writing this. But our Bible never refers to it that way. When Jesus and the New Testament scholars are going to refer to the book of Isaiah, they refer to it as Isaiah's book, as only one book. If you would actually see the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are copies of the Old Testament, you would notice it's a seamless scroll from chapter 39 to 40. It's not a whole separate different scroll. It's one scroll. And so when the New Testament looks at the book of Isaiah, it sees one author, which again is just amazing, right? That God would enable the prophet Isaiah to look down the quarter of time and see that this message is going to get fulfilled in different places over time. That people in all different places are going to need this message of God who gives comfort to people who feel like they are in exile because of their sin. So when you and I feel defeated by our sin, when you and I say what you see in Isaiah 40:27, the people say to God in 40:27, God, you have failed us. If that's your language this morning before God, maybe you've been a believer for much of your life and you're in a time of your life where you just feel like you are overwhelmed and it just seems to you as if God's arm is too short to help you. He's not showing up. When you say, God, you have failed me, it's in that moment where God says, I'm going to speak tenderly to you and remind you of my comfort and consolation. Again, why does God do that? Well, God is faithful to his promises. Just as this morning we celebrated the fact that he's faithful to his promises that he makes when we bring children for infant baptism, God is faithful to all of his promises, the promises that he made to Abraham. When he said to Abraham, I will make from you a mighty nation, and your offspring is going to be so great, it's going to be more than the sand on the sea and the stars in the sky. This is the fulfillment of that. God is faithful to his promises. You notice in the text, in verse 1, God says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Isn't it amazing, right? Amidst all of the sin that they've committed, all of their unfaithfulness before God, even when they're going to be hauled into exile, God wants to say to them, you are still my people, and I am still your God. I love verse 2. It says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And again, what I always do with my students in class, I always say, we want to know what that word means in the original language. And when you look at that word in the original language, it means to speak to the heart, to speak to the very core of your being. So if you go to places like Genesis 34:3, which we preached about recently, it's the way that Hamor speaks to Dinah before he offends her. In Ruth chapter 2:13, it's the way that Boaz is going to speak to Ruth. And then in Hosea 2:14-15, look at the beauty of this. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. This is God speaking to his covenant people who are unfaithful. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she will answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came on the land of Egypt. What a beautiful picture of a holy and righteous God who has been offended by our sin, who, because he's a God of a covenant, speaks tenderly with compassion straight to your heart. He wants to say to your heart today, your warfare with me is ended. Your iniquity is pardoned. You've received double from my hand from all of your sin. Now, kids, when you hear that, you've received double for all of your sin, I know what you might be thinking. You might be thinking, wait a minute, is God going to punish me twice for my sin? That's not what that word double means. In the original language, the word double means to correspond to. So think of it, kids, like a coin, heads and tails. For every head, there's a tail on the coin. So what do you see what God is saying? It's stunning. God is saying every time you see iniquity in your life, there's corresponding grace available to you for that iniquity. So again, do you believe that this morning when you came to worship, that whatever you did this past week that has offended a holy, righteous God or has offended somebody else, that every time you see your sin, flip it, there's corresponding grace available to you? Just imagine whatever iniquity you're imagining you've done, how great it is, how much you think you've offended God or others, there's always grace corresponding to the iniquity. That's why Paul says, you know, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That's the New Testament way of saying this. Where sin abounds, grace abounds. There's always a match for your sin. Again, do you see this is the occasion for the comforting promise? That if you come to worship, if you are like the people of Israel who are beaten down, you're weary, you're tired of the habitual sin that you're committing, when you become discouraged over what sin has caused in your life, you're tired of being under the discipline of God, you're tired of seeing the weightiness and the consequences of your foolishness, that in all of those moments, God says, I'm going to comfort you, I'm going to console you. One of the popular sayings that I hear parents saying a lot or maybe posting on Facebook or Instagram is the idea of a core memory that actually came out of Pixar's movie Inside Out. A core memory, as people like to refer to it, is some significant event that has the power to actually shape the emotional kind of trajectory of your life. It's something that has happened in your life that's so memorable, it gets etched in your mind, and then it controls your development for the future. Imagine what it would be like, friend, if Isaiah 40 verses 1 to 2 became a core memory, where Isaiah 40 verses 1 to 2 is so etched into your mind and your heart. Consider how you and I would fundamentally be changed. Consider the way that confession of sin and repentance would now be a delight. If you always heard God speaking to the core of your being through the Word and the Spirit, as far as the east is from the west, so far as I remove your transgressions. Consider how you and I would be so tender in the way that we speak to other people. We would be people who are so quick to want to extend mercy to others when we see them in their weakness and their failure, rather than being critical and nitpicking. Consider the freedom that you and I would experience from canceled sin, where we know that the places in our life that are barren and unfruitful, right now God is making those places to be of great fruit and great hope. See, that's the occasion for God's comforting promise. The first hearers needed to hear this before they went into exile. They certainly needed to hear it while they were in exile. They needed to hear it for the years they were waiting for Jesus to come. And you and I need to know that's the occasion that we will receive comfort from God, is when you acknowledge today your great need. That's the only thing you need today, is to acknowledge, I'm needy. It's a hard thing to acknowledge. Your pride's not going to want to make you acknowledge that. But you have to acknowledge that in order to receive the comfort. Secondly, you notice the content of the promise. It's in verses 3 and 4. And you notice the content is tied to a person. In verse 3, Isaiah sees that there's going to be a highway that's going to be straight and level, and it's going to lead to the coming of the Lord. As verse 5 says, the Lord of glory. You know, it's a beautiful thing, right, to drive on a straight highway. You can just kind of text. It's beautiful, right? On a straight highway. I mean, you're just going straight and you just kind of listen and enjoy. You don't have to pay a lot of attention to curvy roads. That's what the picture is here. And it's not a picture for just Israel. The Babylonians said, for example, their god Nabu. They would say, for Nabu, you should make his way good, renew the road. So the Babylonians had this idea that when Nabu, the god of the Babylonians, is being transported from one place to another as an idol, make the road straight for him. It's common, right, for royalty in many countries to have a straight road made for them. When we were living in Thailand, anytime anybody in the royal family would be out and about, they would clear the roads. They would make sure that nobody was standing on an overpass, because you are never allowed to be higher than royalty. They would make sure that if you were standing along the sides of the road, you would be standing at attention. That when the king or any royalty would pass by, you would bow your head. You would show honor and respect to royalty when it passes. That's what Isaiah sees. About 200 years after Isaiah wrote this, there was a Persian king named Cyrus. And it's Cyrus who is going to defeat the Babylonians. And Cyrus is going to allow God's people to return to Jerusalem. And you can read about that when you read about Ezra and Nehemiah. But Cyrus is not the Lord of glory. Rather, what Isaiah sees is what we read about in Luke chapter 3. If you turn to Luke chapter 3, Luke cites Isaiah chapter 40 when he refers to John the Baptist. Again, think about how amazing this is. 700 years before John the Baptist was born, Isaiah sees John the Baptist going out in public saying, "Get ready, the Lord is coming." And then we read of it in John 1:14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of God was the very nature and character of God. His glory and his presence reminded God's people that they had a covenant relationship with him. So when Moses, remember, said, "Lord, let me see your glory," God says, "I'm going to have to hide you in a rock, because if you saw my glory, you would be destroyed by it." When the shepherds see the glory of God, they're terrified in Luke chapter 2, verse 9. John says, in the birth of Jesus, we see the glory of God. And in John chapter 13, 31, John says, when you see Jesus crucified on the cross, there you see the glory of God. In the first advent, the glory of God is hidden in Jesus Christ. And that's what we sing about, right? In Hark the Herald Angels Sing, this is what we sing. "Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel." That's what happens in the birth of Jesus. The invisible God becomes visible to you and I, though it's veiled. When the Holy Spirit is poured out in your heart and my heart, what happens? According to 2 Corinthians 2:8, the Spirit enables us to see the glory of God in the gospel. So that's what happens when you hear the gospel proclaimed, when you hear the choir sing the gospel, when we sing the gospel to each other in the hymns, when you hear the gospel prayed, when you hear the gospel proclaimed, what does God do? God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, enables us to see the glory of God in the gospel. We see how glorious is the nature of God. We see the wonder of Jesus, who's willing to redeem and save lost sinners. And the glory that we see in the gospel becomes so weighty and wonderful that as we meditate on it, we are actually changed by it. So you ask yourself in the text, what's the greatest problem? Like, what's the great discomfort that we need comfort for? And the answer is not that your greatest discomfort right now is something temporal. It may seem like that to you. It may seem, as you're going through your life, that the greatest discomfort you have is something temporal. But you notice in the text, it's not something temporal. The greatest discomfort that every human being has is the discomfort that we experience, the fear that we experience, that in our sin we have offended a holy and righteous, glorious God. There is the greatest discomfort that we have. And again, notice how Isaiah says God speaks tenderly to the core of your being right in that area. Notice the promise. "The warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, she's received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." That phrase, "her iniquity is pardoned," is so rich, because the word "pardon" means to atone for. And if you go to Leviticus 22, 27, it refers to the glory of God and how God is so pleased when he looks on earth and he sees atoning sacrifices being made for sin. Do you see what Isaiah is saying? God in heaven looks on earth and he sees atoning sacrifices being made in the old covenant, and it fills him with pleasure to see sin atoned for. And now God says, I am so pleased when I see your sin atoned for, not by an animal or a goat or a bull, but when it's my son who will be the atoning sacrifice for your sin. That's what Isaiah saw. Isaiah saw the day when a glorious, splendid, majestic king would come riding in to God's people. He would be rejected by most of the people who met him. He would be crucified on a cross. And as Jesus has the blood pouring down off of him on the cross for you and for I, the Father is pleased. He's pleased to see all of that blood covering all of our sin. And what do we need to do to receive that? You notice in the text, you had to get the road ready. There had to be upheaval. And the upheaval that we need in our life is the upheaval of true repentance. Just like literally nations would raise up the valleys and lower the mountains to make a straight and level way for a king, our hearts this morning have to be brought down in humility and then raised up in faith to receive the good news of the king. Notice this morning how you have to receive it. It says you have to receive it from the Lord's hand. In other words, the comfort that you and I need, the atoning work for sin, you've got to receive it as a gift. It's nothing you earn, it's nothing you deserve. All of it has to be received with a humble heart full of faith. The comfort that God has, pardoning sin, when you and I realize the greatness of our sin before God, the comfort of God of pardoned sin, when you realize that in the atoning work of Jesus, you've actually been raised up to fresh mercy and grace every day. The question for us this morning is your heart prepared to receive consolation? Do you see your great need of it? Now, there's going to be somebody sitting here this morning who's going to say, these promises seem too good to be true. Like, how do I really know that if I humble myself before God, if this morning I confess that I am a sinner and I need the atoning work of Jesus to cover all of my sin, how do I know God's going to come through on his end of the deal? Notice how 700 years before the arrival of Jesus, the surety of the promised salvation is rooted in the character of God. Look at chapter 40, verses 12 to 31. Just scan that section. Who is the coming king? Well, he's the creator of the world. He's the covenant God. He's the Lord of history. In other words, exile is not going to be the last word for Judah and Israel. Exile is not going to be the last word for Christians who are scattered, according to 1 Peter 1:1. And exile is not going to be the last word for you and I. There is going to be a homecoming of the king. There is going to be a second advent when Jesus will return. And again, notice in Isaiah 45 and 6, that's good news for Gentiles. In Isaiah 41, 8, it's good news for the lowly. Isaiah 41, 14, it's good news for the negligible, those who feel like they are unimportant. Isaiah 41, 17, it's good news for those who are emotionally exhausted. Isaiah says, who does that cover? That's all of us. It's good news for all of us. That's why Isaiah 40, verse 5 says, all flesh shall see it. You had the occasion, you had the content, finally the power. Look at verse 5. You notice the power of God's comforting promise. It's powerful both in its scope and its ability to transform lives. First, in its scope. It says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it. Imagine the first recipients of this promise in exile. They know what the glory of God is. They know their history. They know that God showed his glory in the fire and the cloud, that the Shekinah glory hovered over the tabernacle and the temple. But imagine how the Jews 700 years before Jesus would have been blown away by the idea that the glory of God is going to be available to all flesh. Like the whole world is going to see the glory of God. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's the beauty of what we celebrate at Christmas, that it's for all people, all nations, all tribes, everywhere. But then secondly, look at the ability to transform lives. If you have your Bibles, look at Isaiah 40, 27 to 31. Because I know there might be somebody sitting here this morning who's going to say, I just don't believe that this gospel can actually change me that much. Like, is it just going to make a little better Steve or a little better Dave? But look at Isaiah 40, 27 to 31. How amazing is the message of comfort when God speaks to the core of your being and he says to you, your sin is atoned for, your iniquity's been pardoned. How changing is that to you? Look at that. Look at what it says. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Do you notice the good news of comfort is able to take those who are weak and weary and utterly exhausted from the hardness of life and from their own sin, and it can actually transform that to the degree that you would say it's like a person becoming an eagle. I mean, that's amazing, right? The person who can barely make it through the day now becomes one who's soaring with boundless energy and joy. This is the life-changing power of the gospel. This morning you heard four young people profess their faith. And for many of you, you are going to think that their testimonies are roughly the same, right? They all grew up in Christian homes. They all went to church. They all went to catechism and Sunday school. They all grew up knowing the Word of God. But there was a point in time where all of them realized, I need to get serious about my relationship with Jesus. I want to publicly tell others that I want to be identified in my love for Jesus as my Savior, and I need the church to help me continue to grow. Perhaps you look at these lives and you would say, it just looks like we get a little bit better mercy, right? Like mercy was good before and now she's just a little bit better. That's not Isaiah. Isaiah is saying the kind of transformation is not that once you were a little bit shy and now you're a little bit talkative, that once you were a little bit kind and now you're really kind. That's not what Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah is saying that when you look at those four young people, the difference is not the difference between a bad-looking butterfly and a good butterfly. The kind of changes you should expect in these four young people's lives is you once saw a caterpillar and now you see a butterfly. That's the kind of changes. That's what the gospel does. Isaiah 32, 15 says, it's similar to once you saw a barren desert and now you see a productive orchard. That's what the gospel does. To all who are weak, weary, lost in sin, the gospel brings that kind of change. Imagine the sadness that a giver of a gift would have if the receiver of the gift doesn't ever use the gift. Do you realize that 47% of all gift cards and vouchers are never used and never redeemed? That amounts to $21 billion never claimed. $21 billion never claimed. I think about the sous vide that my kids gave me 2 years ago for Christmas to Jan and I, and it's still hidden in the corner of our bedroom. Hopefully they think we're using it. I mean, it's sad, right? When you give a gift and nobody wants to use it. Consider the many people who are going to hear the gospel over and over again on radio, TV, and in worship, and you're going to turn away from the gospel completely disinterested, thinking that somebody else needs it, but you don't need it. But consider also the great honor given to us as believers. God gives sinners who have received gospel comfort the remarkable privilege now of being people who announce, comfort is available, your iniquity is pardoned. God called people in Israel's day to announce, Isaiah 49, get up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. So how did God get the message of comfort out to his people in exile? He raised up a messenger, Isaiah. How did God get the message out during first century Israel living under Roman oppression? He raised up a messenger, John the Baptist. How did God give it to the first century church living under Roman oppression? He raised up people like Paul and Barnabas, messengers, who went around declaring the good news of the gospel. And how is all flesh going to hear of the glory of God today in the gospel? It's when you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, go out and we speak to people who right now are living under the crippling weight of guilt and sin, and we say tenderly to them, your warfare is ended. Your iniquity is pardoned. Grace abounds to you right now in every place where all you see is sin. What an amazing God we have who extends that privilege to us. Dear friend, have you accepted that gift this morning by repenting of your sin and receiving Jesus as your Savior by faith? If not, I would love to have you come and speak with me after the service. Let me speak with you. Let me pray with you that today might be the day of salvation. Dear believing friend, what an amazing gift God has given us to be his ambassadors, to put on our lips these transforming words, "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Your iniquity has been pardoned." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. We love you. We're amazed. What a great God you are who reveals yourself to us in this way. We love the fact that you are just and holy and righteous, and yet you speak tenderly to people who are broken and weighted down by sin. Spirit, impress upon us the gospel today. In Jesus' name we pray.